Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship today, to express these words to you that others have helped us with and the music helps us with. Lord, our longing is to glorify you and also to be blessed by you. I pray that you would grant us that, even now at this part of the service as we open your scripture. Teach us, help us to hear, help us to do. Grant us insight and wisdom. Let us know more of you and more of ourselves and be better because you have taught us this morning. We commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In the town where we lived about 15 years ago, there was a Christian trinket store not far from our house. They sold books, but they made their profit on the trinkets. You've seen these stores, I know. And I was in there one day, and I saw on prominently on display a little bitty book, size that would fit in this pocket of my shirt. It was black leather with gold lettering. It was about 3/8 of an inch thick. It had clearly been designed to look like a miniature Bible. And in that gold lettering, the title said, God's Little Promise Book. I thought perhaps the title said something about the view of God held by the people who produced the book, but not wanting to be narrow-minded, I decided to stop and take a look. What was in the book? And it was about what you would expect. There were only positive promises, all quoted from the scripture, all quoted without any surrounding context, all applied to the general population of this world without any conditions whatsoever, and most of them, if not all of them, requiring a dramatic twisting of the scripture in order to be applied in that fashion. I bring that up because we're going to be thinking about God's promises today and how a person responds to those. And how we respond to God's promises says a great deal about who we are and what we believe about God. It's possible to trivialize the promises of God declared to us in the Scripture, to claim those promises without giving any significant thought to what they mean or whether they apply to us in the way we're taking them. And that was the mistake of that ridiculous distortion of Scripture I just described to you. But it's also possible to take God's promises at face value, to test yourself and see that they actually do apply to you, and to believe them because the Scripture says them, to understand them in context, and to embrace them because you have been changed by a work of God. And then, in moments of difficulty, to begin to doubt God's promises to you. It's possible to believe God because you have been changed and then to waver and doubt and undergo unnecessary stress because God's ways of fulfilling his promises are not the way we want him to or expect him to or would have written the script. This morning we're going to be looking at Acts 18 again. We're thinking about this chapter in which Paul was on his, first part of it, on his last major stop on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He and his ministry team are in the city of Corinth in southern Greece. And as they normally did when they could, when there was a synagogue, they started with the synagogue. They talked with the monotheists to explain to them what they had missed about this one God who made the world. And so they started there, and we're going to look at this episode in Corinth again this morning, finish it. And as these events unfold in that city, we're going to see some significant lessons about how we can believe God's promises. That the circumstances don't have to stop us from believing, that we don't have to be under undue stress. We can believe them. Our text is Acts 18, verses 5 through 22. Let me read, starting with verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to judge in these matters, to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So we'll stop right there. Now, we talked last week about the early part of this passage and about how it can become necessary for an evangelizing Christian to end a conversation with an unbeliever who is blaspheming, slandering the Lord. That's what Paul does in verse 6 of our passage. He walks away, even though they're willing to keep talking. Because of the condition of their hearts, he concluded that there was nothing else to be gained by continuing to give them opportunity to say evil things against God. Now, after the message last week, I got considerable feedback, which I always appreciate. But I'm glad I don't get this particular feedback every week, because what the feedback indicated was that I had not thought about this long enough before I talked about it. Always a danger. And so let me try to fix that now, because some complications were pointed out to me afterward that were really good points. The difficulty with the idea of a Christian breaking away, breaking company with unbelievers because they're slandering and blaspheming the Lord is knowing when to draw that line. And the absolute statement I made last week didn't really allow for that, so I apologize for that, because that's the question, right? When? When do you have to do that? Now, in a sense, all unbelievers are blasphemers. When what they believe about God that keeps them from coming to the gospel is blasphemy. It's a slandering of God's character. In 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, Paul says this about himself: "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Well, that passage is proof enough that it is not every form of blasphemy that would make you have to break away from your evangelistic efforts with a person or a group. And yet there does come a time when you do have to do that. There can come that time. It comes in many people's lives when a wise believer needs to stop talking because it's only going to get worse. We know that because that's exactly what Paul did in verse 6. So the difficult question is, when do you do that? How do you know that time has come? Well, as we noted last week, That point has nothing to do with whether they're slandering you. If they're throwing rocks at you, that's okay. Paul never walked away because people insulted him. It's what they're saying about God that is driving this decision when Paul makes it. And the text tells us in verse 6 that Paul made the decision when they resisted. And the reference here is to the Jews in the synagogue where Paul had been speaking in Corinth. It was the center place of his ministry, but it was their place. This was their turf. They had built the building. They were in charge of what went on there. It was theirs. And they've been listening, and they've been considering and questioning, and they've probably been arguing. But it's been going on for a long time. Lots of back and forth. All of that's fine. You're going to have to talk through things. But there came a point when the people in that synagogue became openly resistant. And the Greek word here, translated resisted, means to array in battle. This is an organized kind of thing. The word means to set oneself against, to oppose, resist, and be hostile to. So there came a point, Paul had been there with these same people for a long time, going on, doing this stuff just like he should, but there came a point when their resistance became organized and intense and hostile. They arrayed themselves against him to fight against what he was saying. Now that gives us a clue regarding when the time has come. And then the text also says that they were blaspheming. So in this organized resistance, the thing that they're doing is slandering God, not slandering Paul. They're denying the truth about God that Paul is proclaiming to them. And now they're organized and intense about that. And that gives us a clue. But this is where it's complicated, right? This is the hard part. When do you conclude that you've reached that point? Well, there's some help in this book. In the next chapter, Paul actually does the exact same thing in Ephesus. Look at Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. It says, he entered the synagogue. Now, this is the third missionary journey we've just jumped forward to, just to pull this little help out of it. Paul has gone back to Ephesus on the third missionary journey, and it says, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Same thing he did in Corinth. And then verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So this is the exact same thing. He finds another place, takes the disciples, and goes away. And we can conclude from this additional example that if you have a group of people and you're on their turf and they become organized against you and they have influence and the people who are trying to listen can't listen because those guys are railing against God and it's their place, it's time to go. You can't do anything good by continuing to try to work on their turf against them. If they're hardened and disobedient and they're speaking evil against the way in front of other people, you're done. You can't overcome that. Just move away to somewhere where God is working. But notice the difference between the attitude expressed there in Acts 19 and what Paul described about himself. When he called himself a blasphemer, formerly a blasphemer, he said he acted in ignorance of unbelief. What they're doing sounds a lot more determined and intentional. Even though Paul was energetic, he didn't get it. And it was a different sort of a category. But these people are hardening their own hearts against the gospel. They seem to understand it and be rejecting it. They're attacking it intentionally. Not just, you're messing with our stuff, but we hate what you're saying. That issue is wrong, and they attack it. And you reach a point sometimes where that's all you got. It's time to go. You could reach that point with a group or with an individual. Now, the thing that, in reflecting on this more, I think that Paul clearly knew when it was time to go. He reached a point where it was very clear to him. He said they were responsible, and he went away. And I think it's safe to say that if we're willing to acknowledge that this kind of thing does happen, that we too will know when it's time. that the Holy Spirit will make it clear in our hearts. We'll recognize that there is nothing else to be gained. We can go away and wait until God perhaps does something else to open a door again, but we don't need to give opportunity for people to slander the Lord publicly. Well, this was part of the situation that set up a promise which God makes specifically to Paul in our passage for today. This kind of conflict that Paul was dealing with is very uncomfortable, always is. It's been a long and difficult journey. This is the end of the second missionary journey. It's been hard. And Corinth was a hard place. The last major stop on the trip was a very difficult place to minister. And even Paul was afraid and needed comfort, and God gave him a very specific promise in verses 9 and 10 of our passage, Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, it would be utterly ridiculous to pull this promise off of the pages of Scripture and to type it out and put it in your pocket and read it to yourself and tell yourself that God had promised you this. Don't do it with Jeremiah 29:29 either. That was for somebody else too. This is for Paul. This is not for you. Not that way. Don't claim it for your own. It's not about your town. It's not about your time. This was a promise made explicitly to the Apostle Paul for that time in Corinth. But it is a promise. And it's a promise made by God himself. And we're going to see how God keeps it. Now, the Jews who had opposed Paul in the synagogue were greatly stung by the message of the gospel. Salvation that comes in Jesus Christ alone leaves no room for human pride at all. There's no room for pride in the recipient of salvation. If a person is seeking glory and status through what he does for God, then the message of the gospel is offensive to that person. And many religious people prefer to congratulate themselves on their attempts to make themselves acceptable to God by their own good works, by their own devotion, and by their observance of religious rituals. And a message that there is no hope in those rituals, there's no hope in all of that activity that you're doing, is a direct result on that, a direct assault on that entire way of thinking. And that person, when you tell them that they have to ask Jesus for mercy because they're absolutely and completely unworthy, there's nothing in them to commend themselves to God, they're offended. If they're working hard to save themselves and taking great pride in their efforts, that upsets them. And a call to die to self is not a popular thing among those who are trying to work their way to heaven. And for those who don't repent and come to Christ, the aroma of the gospel has a stench of death for them. And they're offended. They hate it. And they fight against it with all their being. So even though Paul has left, that's your place. Okay, I'll leave. I mean, we're done. And he goes away and he finds another place to minister. And he's talking now only to the people who want to hear it. The Jews who had formerly heard the message in their synagogue are so deeply offended at the idea that salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone, and it's a matter of God's grace alone. They're so upset with that they want to destroy this man. And they come up with a very cunning plot to get it done. Not only to destroy Paul, but to destroy the entire Christian church. That's their apparent goal. Have to understand a little of the background. Within the Roman Empire, everyone in all of those nations, everyone was required by law to acknowledge the deity of Caesar. Caesar thought he was God. And anyone that wouldn't agree with that was punished severely and often killed. Now, people could add to that anything they wanted to. You could have Caesar and any other god. They didn't care about that. But you had to acknowledge the Roman deities, Caesar being a part of that. And then you could do anything after that, just so you said okay to that. But the Jewish religion had an exemption. It's the only one. They didn't have to do that. They didn't bring any idols of Caesar into Jerusalem. They did everywhere else. They didn't set any of those up in Jerusalem. The Jews had an exemption. Their monotheism was tolerated by Rome, and the Jews were the only people who were not forced under the threat of death to acknowledge these Roman deities. And so, for a time, Christianity existed under the radar of the Roman Empire because it was thought of by the Romans as a sect of Judaism. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and now these Jesus people. To them, they were all Jews. So, okay, no problem. They have an exemption. Now, eventually, Rome took notice of the fact that the Jews were persecuting the Christians. And after that had gone on long enough, they concluded that it's not actually infighting after all. This is a different religion. And at that point, Christians began to be persecuted by Rome because you don't have an exemption. You're not Jewish. So the Jewish leaders in Corinth recognize all of this, and they attempt to bring legal action to change it, way ahead of when it did actually change, to get Rome to punish Paul, to destroy him, and to destroy the entire Christian church. We can get legal action here in front of this judge that will make Christianity illegal throughout the entire Roman Empire. And then we don't have to kill Paul because they'll kill him for us. They were deceptive. Their motives were entirely evil, but it was a cunning strategy. It's summed up so briefly in verses 12 and 13. It says, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, their accusation is not just that Paul's form of worship was contrary to Old Testament law. It's not, but they would have thought it was. But their accusation is that it's contrary to Roman law. They're before a Roman judge. And so these Jewish leaders, who hate the Romans, hate the gospel so much more that they're willing to enlist any partner, even someone they hate, to get what they want, to stop the message of the gospel. This is a skillful attack. And here's Paul, standing before a political leader who is not a Christian, who is entirely loyal to Caesar and the Roman system. What's going to happen? Now, at this point, many of us would have found ourselves wavering. God has promised that in this city, no one is going to attack Paul in order to harm him. And now here Paul stands before the judgment seat of a pagan governor being accused of treason under the threat of death, at the mercy of a Roman judge. Certainly looks like an attack to harm Paul. Probably would have felt like an attack to harm Paul. And God has promised explicitly that there will be no attack to harm Paul. Now, I would suggest to you that encountering circumstances like this is when we find out what we really believe about God and His promises. We don't know what Paul would have thought, but I think most of us can guess what we would have thought. I don't know what Paul did think, but I'm pretty sure what I would have thought. Well, as Paul prepares to respond to the attack, it becomes evident that God is keeping His promise. Paul doesn't have to say anything. God is just keeping His promise in a way that none of us would have written into the script, none of us would have predicted, none of us would have expected, and frankly, none of us would have chosen had we had an option. But God is keeping His promise. He's just doing it in a way that requires faith in His children in the midst of circumstances. Now, Gallio, the proconsul there, sitting as judge, recognizes that these people are trying to use him. He recognizes that Paul hasn't done anything wrong. And he sees this as Jewish infighting. And so what he says, beginning in verse 14, "If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Now, in the language of our own legal system, this is a summary judgment in favor of the defendant, against the plaintiff. Without hearing any testimony, this judge ruled in Paul's favor and threw the case out of court. He ruled that no wrong had been done. He ruled that there was no valid case, and he drove the accusers away from the judgment seat. Now, this judgment seat was outdoors. Mediterranean living, I mean, it's got to be nice. Why be inside when you can be outside? This is outside in the marketplace, an elevated stone seat. He climbs up there. But it's not a controlled situation. You got security issues in any situation like this. And so around the judgment seat, they had guards stationed who were issued these heavy wooden rods for the purpose of keeping order. You know, what do you do? Well, I hit people with a stick when the judge says to. That's my job. Good work if you can get it. So, Gallio says, get away, and these guards are there to make sure it happens. Now, the story does not end when he renders this summary judgment and orders them away. Verse 17, it says, "And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat." But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, this pronoun "they" in verse 17 most likely refers to those guards who are stationed there with their rods for the purpose of keeping order. And it appears that Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue who took over after the other guy came to Christ, you know, obviously you get kicked out after that. So this is the new leader of the synagogue. Apparently, he is so determined and so worked up that he doesn't go away fast enough. And so he takes a serious beating because he's standing there continuing to argue with this judge. And so the guards are using their rods on him to enforce the order issued by the judge. Now, let me just say that this kind of tort reform would do wonders. I mean, we can dream, right? Frivolous lawsuits would stop if we just had some guys who were paid to swing sticks when it was appropriate. That's what they're doing. Now, the other possible understanding of the reference to "they" in verse 17, all of them or whatever, is that the beating was carried out by Greeks who are standing around watching this thing and who hate the Jews anyway and who feel empowered because the emperor has kicked all the Jews out of Rome. That was mentioned earlier in the chapter. And so the Jewish prejudice was inflamed by that, and these guys just like take the opportunity to beat on this dude. But the statement that the judge was unconcerned gives strong evidence that this was an officially sanctioned beating, that Sosthenes had failed to move away when he was ordered to do so, and that all of this happens right in front of the judgment seat. The beating took place in front of the judgment seat, which was where he was not supposed to be after he's ordered away. And so the proconsul was unconcerned because the guy was receiving a legal beating. Even a corrupt judge wants to have the appearance of justice in public. So the only reading of this that makes sense is that this guy took an official beating because he did not get out of there when he was ordered out of there. Now, needless to say, this didn't go the way the Jews had hoped. But it did go exactly the way God had promised that it would go. This man, who is the focus of the beating, thought that he was attacking Paul in order to harm him. And he had quite a team behind him. All the Jews came together to bring this charge. He thought he was attacking Paul in order to harm him, the very thing God had promised would not happen. And as we see the circumstances unfold, we realize he attacked Paul in order to harm himself and to strengthen Paul's position. If the guy who stands against that guy takes a beating in front of the judge and the judge is nodding his approval, it's going to be a while before anybody else bothers that guy. Paul's position is greatly strengthened because this charge was brought and was slammed so hard. And so unlike so many of the other places that Paul had to get out of, in Corinth he's able to continue ministry even after this situation occurred. It's a comforting reminder of who is in charge of the circumstances in this world. God keeps his promises. Paul stayed in that city a long time. He left Corinth on his own terms. And when he did, he headed back to his home church to report on that second missionary journey. Now, there's some interesting features in the rest of this section of Scripture. It mentions that Paul had his hair cut. This means that he was keeping a Nazarite vow. That's the kind of vow in the Old Testament that when you reached a point right near the completion of it, you shaved your head. And so that's what he's doing. He's still very Jewish. He's vowed something, and now he's fulfilling that. In his devotion, he's observing that Old Testament form of worship. At the end of the time, he shaves his head. And then he's heading back to Antioch. He goes through Ephesus, and he goes into the synagogue, and they want him to stay, but he needs to get back. And so he says he'll come again if the Lord wills. And he did come again. We'll read about it in the next chapter in more detail. And then they went up to Jerusalem. Now, in keeping a Nazarite vow, after you shave that stuff off your head, however much there is up there you shaved, and you had to take it and present it to a priest in Jerusalem. And so you have to know the lingo, but Jerusalem is on top of a mountain. You go up to Jerusalem no matter what direction you approach from. Up is not north over there. It's toward Jerusalem from anywhere. And down is away from Jerusalem from in any direction. So when it says in verse 22 that they went up and then they went down, it's talking about Jerusalem, and it's just part of their lingo. So Paul visited the church in Jerusalem, and then he went to Antioch and reported to his home church. And that ends the second missionary journey. Now, the last major lesson for this journey is a significant lesson. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. He may do that in a way that leaves you quaking in fear, but he'll keep his promises. He may do it in a way that makes you have to trust him through circumstances you do not understand and would never have chosen for yourself, but he keeps his promises. The promise made to Paul in Corinth is not a promise made specifically to you, but it is preserved in your Bible for you. And there's a significant difference between those two. The lessons are for us. The promise was for Paul. The lessons are significant. Now, there are many specific promises in the Bible that are for you. There are promises of blessings for those who love God and trust him, and there are promises for curses and eternal punishment for those who hate God and rebel against him. And one or the other category of those promises applies to every person on this earth. Blessings or curses? All of them will be fulfilled. Those who have been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross will be blessed. Those who have trusted Christ alone for salvation will never be disappointed in God's faithfulness because the good things he has promised us will come to us. He may work in your life through hard, hard circumstances. He may force you to learn to trust him in things you didn't think you could live through, but he will keep his promises. And if you've trusted him, you are not going to be disappointed in the end result. Those who rebel against God and refuse his gospel will also find themselves one day dealing with the God who is absolutely faithful to his promises. The God of absolute integrity, the warnings and the curses and the punishments promised in Scripture to the enemies of God will be meted out at the judgment without any mercy, without any hedging. And those promises are just as eternal and just as unchanging as the promises of blessing. And the one issue that puts every human being on the planet in one category or the other is what we do with Jesus Christ, what we believe about him, and whether we hope in him alone. Those who have trusted Jesus alone for salvation will find that we can trust him in everything forever. And when this life is done, our hope will not be disappointed. We'll be rewarded more richly than we can imagine. That's the promise we need to fix our minds on this morning. Which side of that are you on? Has God promised you curses because you have rebelled against him, you have refused his gospel, you've refused to submit yourself to the truth of his scripture, and so you're bound for destruction, maybe carrying around in your head some foolish idea of God's little promise book, like only the good stuff applies to you? Or does the good stuff apply to you because you have cried out to Jesus Christ for mercy and trusted him alone? That's the deciding factor. God keeps all of his promises. He kept this one promise that was just for Paul, and he's certainly going to keep his eternal promises about blessings and curses. Where do you fall? And if you're on the wrong side, will you repent today? Let's bow. Father God, we thank you for your word, for its power. We pray that you would use it to do a mighty work among us, that your people would be encouraged, that your enemies would be humbled, and that you would even call them to yourself in your great mercy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As our hymn of response, let's turn to number 337. Number 337. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord. Savior, Savior, hear
Let me close service just by reading.